Thanks for singing out. Singing was excellent this morning. If you don't believe me, you might be sitting too far back. You cannot all join me on stage, but I promise the singing is great. Thank you for singing out. I look forward to it every week, so thank you. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 13? Romans chapter 13. We're going to look at verses 8 through 10. I want to read them before I pray and we begin. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to look into your word, and we pray that you would bless our study of it. Help us to understand more clearly what the Bible means when it calls us to love one another. Help us to begin to put our Bibles together well. And we pray that you would help us to see more clearly your love for us in it all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We tend, I think, to trust ourselves far too much when it comes to love. We look maybe to the object of our love and begin with what they think would be loving. But I think primarily when it comes to love, we just wing it. We do. I do. Maybe none of you are winging it. I'm the only one. But right, we just kind of go off our instincts, what we assume will be loving, and it may be, or it may not be. All too often we act out of maybe what strikes us or what seems fitting or appropriate, whatever that means. We assume that we have this kind of built-in compass that points in the right direction. So that the kind of internal message that we don't say, but I think we often think is, love just knows what's best. Love just knows what's best. And we, I think, even as Christians, can trust ourselves far too much when it comes to love. I think the Bible would say, you, even as a Christian, don't have that built-in compass. Love doesn't just know what's best. I was thinking of navigation. You don't want me to lead you navigating anywhere. But a GPS, I can manage, right? You've used a GPS, and I don't understand how they work, but my understanding, based on Wikipedia this last week, is that it talks to satellites, right? And maybe you remember spatial graphs from geography, or geometry class, rather, and you know you need at least 3 points if you're going to orient yourself in space, if you're going to be rightly oriented. So you might say, okay, I need to know that the river's on my left and that mountain is facing ahead here and there's a cliff over to my right or whatever the case may be. And like when navigating and you need these other points, our love for others needs reference points. It needs fixed landmarks if we're going to orient in the right direction. Our love doesn't have what it needs in and of itself, and the person we're seeking to love doesn't have what they need in and of themselves. So if I'm going to navigate, I need reference points that are fixed landmarks. And if I'm going to love well, I need an objective standard outside of myself and even the person I'm seeking to love. So our love can't manage on its own without these fixed, objective, moral standards outside of me, outside of the one I'm trying to love, found in God's word. It gives us these landmarks, if you will, so that we can orient ourselves as we seek to love. I'm married to Suemi, and in my marriage, if I'm going to love Suemi, I can't just go off what I think is going to be loving or what I think she thinks is going to be loving. Well, why not? Well, we might both think that a conflict-free marriage is the ideal. I don't want to disrupt the relationship, and so I may fail to confront sin in her, and she may prefer not to be confronted. And so together we head in a direction that we both think is loving, it feels loving, it's in line with our instincts to avoid conflict, but then we begin slowly but very naively to think that our love, or our definition of it, is kind of infallible here. But then when I go to God's word and I reorient myself in line with these fixed truths, I remember, oh, true love has a confrontational point to it. True love is oriented around the truth of God's word. So, when our passage emphasizes love, it's not de-emphasizing the other commands as if we don't need them. The Bible doesn't say, well, just love. It doesn't say, just figure it out. Assume and go with that. No, the Bible gives us these other commands to ensure that our love is truly loving. To ensure we're not going off our instincts, we're not trusting ourselves too much. So the other commands in Scripture help to orient us and send us in the right direction, a direction that is truly loving of others. They give us boundaries for our love. We could put it this way. Love needs other commands for its direction, and those other commands need love for their motivation. So love needs other commands for its direction, and those commands need love for their motivation. So what does this look like? It looks like trying to obey all that God has commanded. So if I think I'm loving someone, but I never speak the truth to them, I'm navigating without a key landmark. And it'll prove unloving in the end. Here in Romans 13, the passage we just read, Paul's going to give us a succinct but really vital teaching on love. You see the word in verse 8 and verse 9 and verse 10. This passage is about love, but it's not his first time talking about love. He talked about it just in the previous chapter. So look back to chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Here in our passage, Paul orients love to the other commands of Scripture. He gives us fixed reference points as he reminds us of what Jesus calls the second greatest commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So three lessons on love. Let me give them to you briefly here, and then we'll step through them in our passage. So first, love is what we owe others. Second, love protects what is precious. Third, love is the fulfillment of the law. We'll consider them in order. First, love is what we owe others. Look at the beginning of verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. I don't think Paul means that Christians shouldn't take on any debt. I don't think he means that we can't borrow money or owe a friend a helping hand. So the phrase there, owe no one anything, means that we need to be sure to pay what we owe on time. Don't be overdue. Paul is emphatic that all our obligations must be paid when they are due. It's emphatic there. It's a double negative, which becomes positive in English. That's not how it works in Greek. It's really negative. It's emphatic. Owe no one nothing. That's what he says. It's all caps. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when we owe someone something, we need to keep our word in paying them back on time. And we know his focus is financial because we see the word owe used in the previous verse about finances, specifically taxes. Remember, pay to all what is owed them. Don't get behind on your taxes. Pay what is owed when it is owed. Some of you are thinking, wow, Pastor really lined this up with tax season. Well, no, that's just incidental. Of course, this has implications beyond our finances. We must live with a sense of obligation to pay what we owe, when we owe, to whom we owe it. So we pay our bills on time. We pay our loans on time. In that sense, we owe no one anything. But then his main point actually comes in that second phrase, except to love each other. So we keep our obligations, but there is one obligation which we will never fully fulfill. That is the debt of love. He's not giving us a pass on it, as if you can't owe taxes, but you can owe love. No, Paul wants you and I to see we owe the debt of love to each other. It's an obligation, no less than taxes, to pay what we owe to others. And what we owe to others, brothers and sisters, is love. What a creative way to say it. We love others because God first loved us. We have an obligation. Read 1 John. Our love is our continual debt as Christians. Well, to whom? Well, let's look at our passage. Is it to Christians, to non-Christians? The answer, of course, is yes. But here, I think he primarily has Christians in view. Right? So the term each other or one another often refers to other Christians, right? The one another's in the New Testament. We sometimes refer to those commands that way. Back in chapter 12, he uses that phrase in verse 5 and verse 10, specifically of Christians. But then as we're reading down through our passage, we come to the end of verse 9, and in the parallel there is neighbor. And when we read neighbor, we think of usually our neighbors, not necessarily Christians, as those people in our lives, or as Jesus defines it in the parable of the Good Samaritan, as anyone we encounter who needs our help. What's interesting, though, is Paul uses the word neighbor one other time in Romans, in chapter 15, to refer to fellow Christians. He also refers to them as one another in the same passage. So I think neighbor, even here, has a focus to Christians. Again, huge implications for non-Christians, but I think we would find that, make that case better elsewhere. So the primary application of this love isn't with the neighbors on your road. It isn't with your coworkers or clients at your job. It isn't even with the family in your home. It's with the fellow Christians in your church. It's with those in the family of Christ. Paul says our obligation is here. It's here. This is reflected in our church's covenant. A church covenant is how we as members commit to live together. So these commitments are meant to shape our lives together, right? If you're married, there's a covenant and it has a similar effect. It's meant to influence your relationship to this person as well as your relationship to everyone else. So as a church, our covenant together as members summarizes our obligations, including the obligation we have here in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. Listen to how our covenant begins. It has a very long introduction. And then notice the first implication. Let me read our church's covenant. Having been led as we believe by the Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus as our Savior, and on profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, we do now, in the presence of God, angels, and this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. So whatever comes next, you feel like it's going to be important after an introduction like that. I mean, that's a preamble. The next words are this: we engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, to walk together in Christian love. This is our obligation to one another. This is what we owe each other. We never can say we've loved enough. So why join a church? Well, one reason is that it's a concrete expression of this Christian obligation. It formalizes a commitment to live like a Christian with these specific Christians in view. We are happily but deeply obliged to love one another. So point one, love is what we owe others. Now let's look at our second point from verses 9 and 10. Love protects what is precious. So verse 9 is an explanation of what he's said at the end of verse 8. So we might ask, okay, how is loving or love the fulfillment of the law, the Mosaic law? Well, he explains in verse 9 by quoting from the Mosaic law, from the law that God gave to Israel through Moses at Sinai. Specifically, he goes to the second half of the Ten Commandments and quotes from four of them. We read Exodus 20 earlier, which means we read these four quotes. These commandments, and any others, he says, are summed up in the Old Testament command from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Or, as he says at the beginning of verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Or, as I'm arguing with this point, love protects what is precious. How does it do that? Well, here we need to enter into the logic of the Ten Commandments. I read them earlier. I trust even if you're new to our gatherings, you're familiar with the Ten Commandments. And I want to draw your mind back to those. They provided what we could call boundaries for God's people. Boundaries. What do boundaries do? Well, boundaries protect. Boundaries protect. So if you're driving down the road and there's a hole in the road, which here in Michigan we understand what those are, there's a literal hole in the road. Hopefully, not always, but hopefully there's some cones, maybe some caution tape. So you go around the boundary because the boundary is doing what? It's protecting. Boundaries can also guide, like a cattle chute, right? Sending the cattle where they should go, keeping them from going where they shouldn't go. Boundaries protect and boundaries guide. And moral boundaries do the same. They protect and they guide. But having moral boundaries is not enough. Why? Well, everyone has them. The question isn't, do you have them? We all do. The question is, where did you get yours? Where did you get your moral boundaries from? Do your moral boundaries come from society and the norms around us? If so, does your morality change as our society changes? If it doesn't, why doesn't it? Do your boundaries come from your own personal experience? If so, how do you determine which experiences are beneficial and which are not? Maybe your boundaries are as simple as I do what I want, so long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. You assume that you have this compass built in. But how do you determine whether your actions will hurt another generation? Do you have to be aware of the hurt you're causing others in order for it to limit your actions? Is it right for you to hurt yourself? Moral boundaries are essential, and we all have them. And my question for you this morning, friend, is what are yours based on? The Christian worldview looks outside of itself for some fixed points in God's word to find these boundaries. In the Ten Commandments, that's exactly what God is giving to the nation of Israel, these boundaries. So not surprisingly, 8 of the 10 are worded negatively. Let me draw a further distinction. I made this distinction when I preached through Exodus years ago, and I think it's a helpful one. There is a difference between "you shall have no other God before me" and "you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." So the first one protects the second one. So having no other gods before the one true God protects and guides us towards worship of Him. Or there's a difference between "you shall not commit adultery or murder or steal or covet," what Paul lists here in our passage. There's a difference between that and "you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So the first boundary protects the second boundary, but you cannot murder someone and fail to love them. So the boundaries are good, and they're even essential for protecting the rights of others, but then also guiding our love towards our neighbor. So love protects what is precious, or these commands bar us from taking what is precious from others. So let's look at them. You're in verse 9 of Romans chapter 13. He quotes 4 of the 10 commandments here. Let me just step through these. You shall not commit adultery. So this is a boundary protecting your and your neighbor's marriage. Right? Marriage is good. It's precious. It's to be protected, not only by those in it, as if you can only be jealous for your own marriage, but it's to be protected by those around it, right? So a society that removes these boundaries is failing to love their neighbor. Love protects what is precious, and here, first, is marriage. So love your neighbor by protecting their marriage. Notice the second command he quotes here. He pulls them out of order. Not a complete list, and yet he says at the end, "and any other commandment." He says, secondly, "you shall not murder." This is a boundary protecting your neighbor's life. So life is good. It's precious. It's a gift from God. It's protected not only by the individual, "you shall not self-murder," but also by those around it. "You shall not murder your neighbor." So whether it's medical abortions or physician-assisted suicide, a society that removes these boundaries is failing to love their neighbor. Love protects what is precious, and that starts with life itself. Love your neighbor by protecting their life. Let's go to the next one. "You shall not steal." This is a boundary protecting your neighbor's possessions. God has blessed us with what we need and so many good gifts to enjoy for His sake, right? Praise the Lord for warm houses and running cars and toaster ovens and dental floss. I love dental floss. It's a bad day when I'm out. So I buy like in bulk. Right? My backups have backup. These are good provisions from God. And we normally have no trouble valuing what we own. But here, he says, love your neighbor by valuing their possessions, protecting them. "You shall not covet" is a boundary, in a sense, protecting your heart, isn't it? But in that sense, it's protecting your neighbor's spouse and your neighbor's life and your neighbor's things. So coveting is this desire that's gone out of whack. It's a desire that's self-focused or too great or of an off-limits person or thing. It's inordinate. It's out of order. So coveting is upstream from all these other commands. This is how Paul House puts it. The 10th commandment, "you shall not covet," denounces the specific attitude that leads to the breaking of all commandments. So we're not allowed to covet anything. We're to take care, be vigilant of the if-onlys. only I had that, if only I had them. We don't stoke the flames of coveting. We choke them out. We put the damp blanket of gratitude. We don't let them spread. Deep gratitude for God's many good gifts starves out the air that coveting needs to spread. We love our neighbors by protecting what is precious, but we don't stop there. You cannot sleep with their spouse and still not love them. You can not murder someone and still not love them. You can not steal from them and still not love them. You can not covet what they have and still not love them. Remember, these boundaries are protecting, but they're also meant to guide. They're not just caution tape, they're also cattle chutes. They're to drive us in the direction of obedience. What Paul sums up here in the next verse, the commands, or in verse 9, the commands are summed up in this word from the Old Testament, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Echoing Jesus' teaching, listen to Matthew 22. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, one of the Pharisees, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, Jesus says, depends all the law and the prophets. Paul knew this teaching of Jesus. So he cites Leviticus 19:18. You see it there at the end of verse 9 of Romans 13. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Some have taken that to say, man, you have to love yourself first and foremost, or you can't love others. I don't think I can do better than John Stott when he wrote, Jesus spoke of a first and a second commandment, but never of a third. You need to value your neighbor's marriage and life and possessions, and we could go on from there, as much as you value yours. So Jesus isn't saying, I don't think Paul is saying, I don't think the Bible is saying, okay, love yourself more so much as have the same loving regard for others that you naturally have for yourself. So be jealous to preserve that marriage, not just your marriage, to protect others' lives, especially the vulnerable, not just your life. Steward their possessions, not just your own possessions. So kids, if you're a kid in here, listen up. When you're using someone else's toy, take care of it. Adults, listen up. When you rent the car, don't drive it like a rental. That's what it means. Right? We care about other people's possessions. And when they share them with us, we take care of them. We steward them. If something goes wrong, we would seek to replace it even. The same regard you naturally show for your marriage and your stuff and your very life, show that for others. Or as Jesus taught, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Or as he concludes at the first part of verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. So point number one, love is what we owe others. Point number two, love protects what is precious. Now let's look at point number three. Love is the fulfillment of the law. He says this twice. First at the end of verse 8 and second at the end of verse 10. Kind of bookends for this paragraph. Love is the fulfillment of the law. He's actually spoken of this before in Romans. And I want to read that passage to you. It comes from the beginning of chapter 8. So in Romans chapter 8, beginning in the middle of verse 3, we read, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Romans 8:4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So how do Christians fulfill the righteous requirements of the law? By keeping that law through the Spirit's enablement. So it's fulfilled in us, not merely for us. Praise the Lord, in a sense, has been fulfilled for us by Christ, but that's not his point here. So our walking, our loving, he talks about our obedience here, love, enabled by the Holy Spirit. Not perfect obedience, that's Christ, but faithful and increasing obedience, the obedience of faith. That's the result of the gospel. So the word requirement back in 8:4 is singular, and I think it's pointing forward to this summary, this fulfillment, even in our passage, which is love. That's the requirement of the law, love. So what fulfills the law? Our obedience, our love enabled by the Holy Spirit. So the law is fulfilled by us through the Spirit's enablement as we love one another. So he's not talking about how we might be made right with God. Please don't misunderstand Paul or me here this morning. But he's speaking of how we live for God, having been made right with God by God himself. Only he can make you and me fit for heaven. We aren't saved on the basis of fulfilling the law. Our obedience, our love is never the grounds for our acceptance by God. That is legalism. It's a deadly false doctrine. It says, if only you were loving enough, then God would accept you. But that's not good news. It's not biblical. We all fall short of God's standard of perfection. As has been said, the Bible is clear that only perfect people go to heaven, and the Bible is clear that only God is perfect. So how might we be saved? How can any of us have any hope of heaven? Well, it's not through our love for God or others, but it's through God's love for us. Remember what he said back in chapter 5. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So it's only those who have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ who can be ensured to live with God forever in heaven. It's only those who've been given, credited with, the perfect performance record of Jesus who can have confidence in life with God after death here. He must make us fit, and only he can make us fit. So this is why Paul will say elsewhere that salvation is all of grace. It is not of works. We fail, we fall short, and we need a Savior. And friend, that Savior is Jesus. He lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death in our place for our sins, was raised on the third day, Easter morning, Sunday morning, conquering sin and death, and now offers forgiveness and life to all those who will rely on him alone as their Savior, who will come to him in repentant faith. As we come to him in faith, as he saves us, as he gives us his Spirit, the first fruits of that Spirit in our lives is love. It's love. It's the simplest. It's the summary. That's what he says here, right? The fruit of obedience. What does it look like? It looks like love. We owe it to one another, don't we? In this church, we owe love to one another. It's what his Spirit enables us to walk in by his grace. So when it comes to loving one another, especially as Christians, especially in the church, let's not trust our instincts on love. But let's allow the fixed standard of God's word to protect and to guide that love for his glory. Would you pray with me? Father God, we ask that you would forgive us for the many times where we fall short. We ask that you would enable us by your grace to grow in love. There are perhaps ways in which we have even said, I think I've loved enough. Father God, would you help us to see afresh our debt of love? You first loved us, and so we ought to love one another. Father God, we ask that as we continue in song, that you would remind us of your mercy and your grace. May we fly to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.